this desire that we would long for your wisdom more than we would for diamonds and emeralds and rubies and sapphires. That we would long for your word, for in it, O Lord, you give to us satisfaction as you take us to your heart. And you open up before us, Lord, the way in which life should be lived to bring the greatest glory to you and to prepare us for an eternity where we shall serve you, be with you forever and forever. So, Lord, may your Spirit now open our eyes that we may see and our ears that we may hear. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. You have the handout, I hope, in your hands. We are doing this in two parts. If you were not here last week, I'm going to give you kind of a bit of a sprint down through verse 17. That's what we covered last week. This letter is the last of the seven letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. The glorified, risen Christ is addressing these churches. We come to the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Here is what we've seen. I'll dispense with those introductory issues to go to the issue that I think that is raised in the 14th verse, namely this, that the Lord of the church possesses the credentials that demand attention, where he calls attention to the fact that he's the Amen, that he's the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And you know by now that when the Lord addresses himself at the beginning of each letter to each church, that those identifying characteristics bear directly upon what this church needs to know about him and how it relates to their problems, to the issues in that church. Let's go now and look and let's see what the 15th verse, actually verses 15 through 17, have revealed to us. The Lord of the church is sickened by spiritual lukewarmness. This church in Laodicea gets a stinging rebuke. Notice again, if you will look at the text, this church said, I know that your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, nor I would that you were cold or hot. Some have suggested this could even mean, rather than the Lord desiring that they be out and out in resistance or out and out in total, I mean, in a sense of urgency, maybe cold in refreshment for him or hot in zeal. Some have offered that possible interpretation because the Lord says, I want you to be, I'd rather you be this or this. But this insipid condition in which you're in nauseates me. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So the Lord is indeed nauseated by the spiritual condition of this church. Now, this spiritual condition of lukewarmness, we won't replow that ground, but I would ask, for the sake of those who were not here last week, I'm going to ask those who were here last week, can you give to us some ideas as to what, you can talk now, tell me, what do you think? What is this spiritual lukewarmness? Try to encapsulate it a bit. One, two of you, for the sake of those who were not with us last Sunday night. Can you do that? Ray? All right, Ray's telling us it's knowing the truth but not applying it. There had been a serious breakdown in that process of internalizing the truth. And they had, anybody want to track that a little further, add something? That's a good identification. Anything else you want to add? Ron?
They were very wealthy and they felt that going through the motions took care of them.
Ron is saying this church was very wealthy. They lived in an affluent community. Laodicea was a highly prosperous commercial. It was at a strategic place in crossroads, trade traffic, and it was a place which was just a booming economy. And that booming economy and the kind of culture that it created resulted in a complacency in this church, a spiritual complacency, going through the routine of Christianity without any fire, without a sense of urgency, without making the crossover of internalizing and applying and living out in what all did that would have that have meant. I would think that you would have found that church to have been probably very mediocre in its evangelistic outreach. Prayer life would probably have been negligible, would have been weak, and such thing. Actually, we'll be able to tell a lot because what we're going to see in verse 18, because what the Lord tells them they need to buy from Him. So why don't we cut right to that and let's see what He's saying. Now, notice in verses 18 to 20, that now He's going to give to this church the remedy. So let me read verses 18 to 22. I'll make a few comments on the text. You follow along. Let's look at it. I advise you, I should say about this word advise here, there are only two places in the New Testament where this verb occurs. Here and in John chapter 18 and verse 14. And the idea is, it's an invitation to draw people out to do a thing. It's not a demand. And it's a present indicative. And so the word that I've chosen to try to summarize this is this entire section. The Lord of the church alone possesses the prescription for spiritual health. The prescription. He's appealing to this church to take the medicine. You know, a doctor can write you a prescription, but he can't demand you take it. He's trying to draw you out to do what's going to be in your best interest. So that verb there, sumbuluo, is the word that is used to an invitation to lead and draw them out. I advise you to do what now? Here's the prescription. He wants them to do three things. Notice in the text that he says, to buy from me. You'll only get this from me. It's emphatic in the text. The me here is an emphatic pronoun, emu. And that's an E-M-O-U, comes out in English. And it's, you're only going to get this from me. Gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. White garments, that you may clothe yourself. And that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Now, from the introductory material that we went over last week, you recall that these are things that this area of Laodicea was noted for, wasn't it? With its medical school and with its gold reserves and its booming economy and the wool industry and a very unique kind of wool that came from that area. So this, all of that he's saying in this 18th verse would, and I'll show you in a minute, really was coming after them in the context of life they experienced. Those whom I love, emphatic here, and in the personal pronoun, I love, phileo, doesn't use the word agapao, and these two words for love in the New Testament are synonyms. You have to be careful with synonyms. They're overlapping circles. Overlapping circles tell you this about synonyms, don't they? That there is an area of similarity. So you don't want to press too hard and try to make these words as if they're talking about two kinds of love. They are actually, these two words describe love as shades off in different directions. It's not an inferior love. But he's saying with this word, phileo, because I think the Lord is wanting to highlight affection in this relationship. I think he's speaking to believers here. I do not think that he's speaking to this Laodicean church as a church of non-believers. I love, he said, those whom I love, I reprove. You know, if I can say something about the words here, then when we get back to the outline, we can kind of accelerate. So be patient with me here. This word reprove is the word elekō. You remember John 16 where Jesus said when the Holy Spirit would come, He will reprove or He will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. This is the same verb. And this verb means to, it's a verbal censure. It's what a judge might do. Now, you know, Judges, this is one of the few places in our society where people really get scolded who need to be scolded. Everybody else is afraid to do it. But a judge, and occasionally these come through on news programs, where the judge, I mean, he'll have someone out in front of him, and he'll just, "Why are you here? What is wrong with you? If you continue in this fashion, you are going to royally mess up your life even more. I don't want you back in this court again. If you come back in this court, you are in big time trouble. Now you get out of here and behave." I've heard messages like, I mean, actually, it's kind of fun to go to court sometime if you want to hear some good sermons. It's, Eliko is drawing attention to the wrong kind of behavior and coming down with some real strong words. But then notice, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to sew this together in a minute, but I just want to get you to see the words. Then he says, those whom I love and reprove and discipline. Now that's the word paiduo, P-A-I-D-E-U-O. And now I believe there is a sequence here. Verbal censure. Well, you come back here, you in a heap of trouble. So there is where the chastening, God will take you to the woodshed. Reach over, grab your ankles. The paiduo is more education, instruction, but God will send something into your life, rattle your cage, get your attention, some pain. He loves you. He doesn't want you to proceed where you're going, because he knows if you keep going that way, you're going to do great damage, and his love is so great. He said, don't go any further. And so, that's paiduo. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him. That Greek word for dine there is the word dipneo, D-E-I-P-N-E-O, dipneo. The Greek Roman culture had three kinds of meals, not unlike the way some of us have our meals. I mean, this the way it works. Not all cultures are like this. They had a very light breakfast. Perhaps they'd get up and get some bread and dip it in some wine and be out with the day. Eat a pickup lunch, light lunch, no heavy eating, middle of the day. And they, you know, maybe a cup of yogurt and a little bit of chicken salad, something like that. And their version of it. And then in the evening, late afternoon, they'd have their dipnos. The dipnos was the family, that's where everybody came in, gathering around the table, and that was the big meal. It was a happy time, festive time. And as you understand about when you can get everybody, we had a good time. I had all my grandchildren the first time around the table today. I mean, there's nothing like meal times. You're enjoying food. You've got company. You have your stories here. Well, I'm telling you that because the food, the meal, is a picture of festivity, of intimacy, of fellowship. It's a festive time. You just, all right, hang your head on that. We'll come back to it. So he will dine, I will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes. Now there's our word nikao again. Nikao. You know about nikao because the noun is Nike. N-I-K-E. Oh, I know. Nike. It was the Greek goddess of victory. So all of us who wear Nikes like to think of ourselves as fleet of foot to some measure. But here is the one who overcomes, victor. The one he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's an extraordinary promise, isn't it? To share his authority? I bet you read it twice. Did he say that? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now what is he calling the church to do here in these, down through verse 20? Calling the church to take the prescription. Now look at the 18th verse, and you'll notice that he said, you need to come and you got to buy from me. You're not going to get these out here in, you're not going to get these in the local malls in Laodicea. You think you've got it because you've got, you're in an economic bubble there in Laodicea, but I'm going to tell you, that's just your problem. You're living comfortable. You have good things. And it has dulled your senses and it's created complacency within you. You don't know anything about spiritual disciplines anymore. You're just coasting. You've gotten lazy. You're lukewarm and it makes me want to vomit. And here's what you need to do. You need to buy these three things from me. And I'm the only one that can give you these three things. I'm going to give you gold. I'm going to give you some garments. The clothes that you need, because what you've got on is just quite embarrassing, as a matter of fact. You shouldn't even be seen in public the way you are. And what I'd also would like to do is that I want to give you something for your eyes. Because you just can't see, can you? Now you're saying, well, what's he saying here? I've tried to put it together in this sentence. Spiritual poverty is remedied by experiencing one's wealth in Christ, by putting off the old and putting on the new. You know that language. That's Paul's language from Colossians, isn't it? Ephesians. And having one's eyes open to the wisdom of God. He's speaking in figurative language here. These metaphors are very effective. Here's what, these things were well known in Laodicea. What's the gold? Experience your wealth in Christ, which comes through the fires of testing. Doesn't our faith come forth as gold as we're tried? I think he's using just a little bit of gentle irony here, telling these wealthy people that they can only get this gold from him. A little bit like saying to a stockbroker, why don't you invest in eternity? You spend all that time worrying about your stocks and your bonds, seeing what's hot and what's not, and you know, on your screen, why don't you spend some time investing in eternity? That's the dig here. That's what he's saying. So why don't you go after heavenly riches? Why isn't your attention in letting the work of Jesus Christ so dominate your life that you come forth as gold as a result of your walk with him? Then what's the second thing that he says? You need garments from me, white garments. I think that's referring to practical works of righteousness, as in the breastplate of righteousness, another kind of metaphor in Ephesians. Righteous living, doing what is right. Put on Christ. Grow in grace. You remember that this Laodicean area was noted for this raven-colored wool, and they prided themselves in their nice clothes. You know, you get the best clothes with a little bit of wool blend and stuff that just won't wrinkle and it's nice. And these Laodiceans, they had money in the bank. They had good clothes. And the Lord is saying, listen, why don't you get this in your wardrobe? If you were as interested in making me look good through the life that you live by your attitudes, your relationships, the words that you use, if you were as interested in that as you are in how you look good, you like to walk by the mirror. Oh, you think, oh, I look good in that. I need to get another one of those. Or I need to get something else that'll maybe make me even look better. And what Jesus is doing is telling them here, why don't you get your head screwed on right here? You're not thinking about the right things. And he's not through with them. He said, you need eye salve too. Oh, you've got this medical school and you can go there and you could get state-of-the-art, first century medical attention. But you know what you really need? You're going to the doctors and you're getting some help that people don't get a lot of other places. But you know what you really need? You need to get your eyes opened by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God so you can see things as they really are. And that your spiritual blindness is only going to be corrected by the work of the Spirit of God. It's going to be remedied by me. You see what he's saying to them? Now, what could that tell you about lukewarmness? Lukewarmness would tell me then, if I may take the reverse on these, that there is little or no progress. There is retrogression in your walk. Practical righteousness is not being exhibited like it should. And you really aren't seeing things. You're not making connection. You sit there on that second, third row and you hear that truth, but you're clueless. It's not getting through. And Jesus said, this makes me sick in my stomach. This is the Lord talking here. Really braces this church. Now watch what he does next. What does he tell them to do? There's got to be something radical that takes place. I love you. Well, you'd need to be reminded of that after what he just said. I love you. And those that I love, I rebuke. I have to say some things that kind of take you by the ear and just pull you up a little bit. And I have to discipline. But you know what all that's for? I want you to repent. I want you to change the way you're thinking. And I want you to get into a sense of urgency about the Christian life. Would you? Would you? Would you quit being so complacent and just cluttering up your life with things that don't really matter? Just messing around? Here's what I think he's saying. You need a radical change of mind. That's got to take place coupled with this sense of urgency. That's the metanoeo. That is the zeluo. That's the zeal, the zeal that he's calling forth here. That's what he's asking. Change of conduct, urgency. You got to restructure your entire life. And what you need to do, and what the Lord is saying, you've got to be shaken up in your thinking to rethink your whole life. That's the only remedy for spiritual lukewarmness. Recognize your condition, come to your senses, and God may very well disturb you if you're His. Hebrews 12:8. This is another reason I think he's talking to believers here. Because in Hebrews 12:8 it says, if you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Without paiduo. So, the Lord does this. His rebuke and chastening are designed to bring us back in zeal for Him. There is something else now that he's saying, and we're on the threshold of a biggie. It's verse 20. Do I have some Campus Crusade people here? Why am I saying that? Because many have used this verse as an evangelistic verse. Is this verse an evangelistic verse? Now, I've already reminded you about the meal thing, so I don't need to go back through that. But what I do need to help you with now in this verse is let's kind of shoot the field for a minute. Verse 20, a well-known verse to you, is it not? Yes. It's a well-known verse. There are no less than three views on this verse. And I think that it would be helpful for you to know what they are. And let's try to get at some kind of a working interpretation of this verse in the context. There are those who use this verse, as you know, as an evangelistic text. They say that the individual is to invite Jesus into one's heart, one's life. That is, that this is an invitation to salvation. I miss him so much. I enjoy his commentaries. And I see J. Vernon McGee takes this particular view. So I can't be too hard on folks there because I really thought a lot of J. Vernon McGee. But there are those who've taken this verse to speak to that. Then there are others who interpret this verse as an invitation of Jesus, by Jesus, to a restoration of fellowship with Him. For after all, the deiknos was a time of fellowship. And meal is a way of describing intimacy of fellowship, relationship. So this interpretation would say that he stands outside the life of the church and that he's calling for renewal of fellowship with Him, supping with Him. So it's an invitation to fellowship. Now, I like this third one here. It's a little difficult. I mean, two and three are close. But three does say something here that it certainly fits in with a lot of other things going on that the Lord has been saying to these churches in terms of eschatology, and he's coming again. This view would see verse 20 as a reference to the return of Christ and the ensuing banquet supper in the kingdom. Now, you know about that idea. That doesn't surprise you, does it? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And such language is used in Scripture. Actually, the knocking at the door and the meal, that language is used in passages that have clearly an eschatological or prophetic context. Can I show you a few? Let's do a couple. Hold your place here and let me take you to Luke 12. Luke 12 and verses 35 through 38. You'll see something that should catch your attention here along the same line regarding the second coming. Luke 12:35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. That is a reference to his coming as his return, the coming of Christ, the end of history. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and they will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, second watch would be 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. And in the third, and he finds them so, blessed are those slaves. So the Lord here is saying that he will serve the servants. That's striking, isn't it? That the Lord says, I've got some good things prepared for you in light of, now there's a condition, readiness, faithfulness, obedience, those kinds of things. James, let me have you look there. James chapter 5 and verse 9. The James passage calls our attention to the knocking at the door. It's, though, again, in a context that has to do with the return of the Lord, faithfulness and rewards. Look, do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And then he goes on to say, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, and so on. Then in Matthew 26:29, we won't turn to that, but you know that. That's where the Lord gives to his disciples a word of explanation regarding the communion service. He's saying, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine with you again until when? In the kingdom. So, I think what's going on here is this, that in this verse, the Lord is issuing an invitation to the enjoyment of fellowship with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the degree to which you will enjoy intimacy and fellowship with him, the degree to which you will be rewarded, the degree to which you will have an association with him in glorifying him in the kingdom and beyond, is related to your faithfulness now and the repenting, and so that you will not have to be disciplined in time or at the judgment seat of Christ where there is loss of reward and the wood, hay, and stubble is rejected, but rather you come gold and silver and precious stone. So the appeal here is to fellowship, which will be experienced in a special way in the kingdom. I kind of like that. I think that even says much more than the second view, which sees it just as an invitation to fellowship. So this is how I see the 20th verse. Come and prepare yourself for the greatest possible experience of fellowship with him. Now, don't be confused on something. He's not saying you'll be excluded from association with him, as if there is some sort of a minor league in heaven and you can't ever get to associate with the Lord. He's saying that there is something that is associated, and there are special things that come to those who repent, who live faithful before him, who endure suffering. All right, you're ready for the next statement, aren't you, in verse 21? It just goes right into it. What does he say in verse 21? Is there is something extraordinary promised to the overcomers. The overcomers, what do we need to do now? Let's review the overcomers. Because we're going out of this now. Next Sunday night, we get into Revelation 4, and we get up into heaven, and we're going to be a lot of the places. So let's be sure we have a grasp on the overcomers. Can we review it just for a minute? There were some who have not been here. We need to help Seth and Leslie. They haven't been here on these. They've been up in North Georgia, so they need to get up to speed with us here. Let me walk you through the principles regarding the truth regarding the overcomer. There are promises that are given to these overcomers all through here. Look out. Here are the seven churches. Just look at the whole thing. I can't block it out. Can you get that? I'm interested that you just look over here in this far column, the promises. What is promised to overcomers? The tree of life, the crown of life, hidden manna, a stone with a new name, rule over the nations, the star, honored and clothed in white, a place in God's presence, a new name, the new Jerusalem, and sharing Christ's throne. Now, question is then, to whom are these promises given? To whom? There are three views, are there not, on those promises as to whom they're given. There are those who say that they're to all believers by virtue of their perseverance in the faith. So every believer gets these just by virtue of the fact that you're a Christian. There are those who say that they're to all believers who remain faithful and who do not lose their salvation. And therefore, when they meet the Lord, they will be duly rewarded. But they've not lost their salvation. And then there are those who say that the overcomers are believers who are faithful through suffering, who are rewarded with special places of rule, intimacy, and service in the kingdom. I count myself there. Now, there are going to be some difficulties with any view you take. I think number two, you're a lot of difficulties. I think you have less difficulties with number one, but I still don't think that it answers all the data as best as number three, even though that gives us some work on some places. I do think that it serves best all the passages. So I think, though, then you should think about overcomers and overcoming this way. The word overcome appears 17 times in the book of Revelation. 17 times nikao. And in 8 of these, we find it in Revelation 2 and 3. But going outside of Revelation, here's what we do find. 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So yes, there is a sense in which every believer is an overcomer by virtue of the fact that they put their trust in Christ. But that's positional overcoming. There is a practical sanctifying overcoming that must take place. The same faith that's been exercised in putting your trust in Christ must be exercised in the process of growing, maturing, dealing with suffering, taking a stand for Christ. That, I think, is what the Lord is referring to here in these passages in Revelation. It's like Revelation or Romans 12 and 21, where believers are told to do what? Overcome evil with good. So there is some overcoming that has to be done, isn't there? We're not automatically overcoming. We have to overcome. You understand with this with other truths, when there's past, present, future tense of overcoming. In 1 John 2:13, it says, we've overcome Satan because our sins have been forgiven. So I think, therefore, that what he's saying is this, that faithful believers are promised special privileges in the coming kingdom. Jesus Christ is the example of one who overcame. Hebrews 5 and 8, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He overcame by obedience to the Father. He's our model. He's our paradigm for what this means. Now, I've picked up a few objections along the way. Some of you have come up to me afterward and you've had an objection or two. And I listen carefully to these. It seems that some of us get uneasy about the fact that when we go into heaven, it's not going to, that there's not going to be equal status in terms of reward. So a lot of us have grown up with that idea that it's that everybody, you're saved, particular, maybe it comes out of this decisional kind of Christianity in the Bible Belt, where everybody just drives the stake down on the time that they were born again, and whatever else happens after that, it doesn't make any difference because you bought your fire insurance papers at that time. That's some of that theologically hollow teaching in the Bible Belt. But be that as it may, I would like to respond to that objection and answer it in two ways. What about the matter of rewards and what our Lord is saying, you know, with regard to the rewards here? I would say that glorified saints in the first place, glorified saints will not have to contend with the sin nature any longer. We're trying to look at this through the glasses of our own sin nature, our own understanding about competitiveness and regret and remorse, and we just can't get the right position to look at this because we've never been there. So we're jaundiced by virtue of just a life of dealing with our own sinful nature. And our rewards or loss of rewards will not exist in connection with a sinful nature. And then secondly, I say it is possible that there will be these graduated degrees of rewards in terms of intimacy, association, and service for our Lord in the kingdom because the Lord said it was so. You may want to count that as circular reasoning, but be that, I just say that Jesus didn't see it in any conflict because he certainly said that there would be rewards. Even if you back out of this and say this is all believers, you still have the issue of rewards elsewhere, right? Okay. Now, with that in mind, what do we say then about verse 21? I think we should see it this way. That the Lord of the church promises special status in the kingdom to those who overcome. How so? He mentions this matter of ruling and reigning. We can break it out in two parts. First, that he's saying then that those saints who are faithful to Christ in suffering and servanthood will be rewarded by sharing in the authority, his authority in the kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. How? What? Turn us away at the judgment seat of Christ? No. Wood, hay, and stubble. Save so as by fire. If believers are failed to be obedient when suffering for Christ, they will be denied reward, and they will be denied a significant place in the reigning with Christ that could have been theirs. I'm not saying it won't be in heaven, but I'm saying they're going to lose out. They will be to be with Christ. Yes, you will be with Christ, but you will not enjoy the places of service that could have otherwise have been yours. Faithfulness versus unfaithfulness will all be resolved at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:10 and following. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our example in humble service and the reward he received. Because this is what he mentions about, he sat down with his Father. Stay encouraged. You will share in my authority. You follow my example. There's the paradigm. There's the model. Learning obedience through suffering. And then consequentially reward. So do you want to share Christ's authority in his kingdom? Then follow his example. 1 Peter 1:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow. God overruled the unrighteous judgment of men by raising Christ from the dead. He can overrule evil done against us. Don't forget that. Satan seeks to dislodge us from our confession of Christ. He seeks to do that, and what he will do can be a variety of things. It can be some intentional hostility directed against you because of your Christian faith. We know that as persecution. But it also can be other forms in which Satan would love nothing better than to dislodge us from our confession, break us, like he tried to do with Peter. It can be living with an unsaved spouse, rebellious children, anti-Christian workers, fellow workers. But what are overcomer passages for? To quicken your step, to give you a spiritual adrenaline rush, to continue on with the pace, to remain faithful to Him. All right, let me do this now. I want to summarize verse 21. I want to be sure you got the overcomer. I really do, because we're going to say goodbye to it for a little while. All suffering that comes to us as believers because of living in obedience to Christ is going to exact a price. Hear me? Living joyfully obedient to God will cost you something. How so? It may be conflict. That is, the resistance of other Christians or non-Christians to your stand on biblical principle. Do you hear that? That's what it may be costing you. Or it may be cancer. It may be unloving, distant family members. A father that won't speak to you. A mother who's more interested in her new boyfriend than she is in her children. Rejection by classmates because you're not athletic, beautiful, or talented. How are those related to suffering for Christ? Just this way. Satan would love nothing better than to dislodge you and break you loose from your confession for Christ, your consistent walk, than to see you broken up, beaten down, discouraged, and throw in the towel because of one of these areas. You see, all sufferings threaten our confidence in the goodness of God, don't they? They are a temptation to abandon our obedience to Christ. That's why he gives these overcoming passages. Now, let's conclude. Let's see several issues that I think come out of this principle of the looking at the lukewarm church. The first is this. The disappointment of Jesus Christ with the spiritual condition of his church should jolt us into some serious spiritual inventory. You know what I recommend to us? I recommend that you take some time and pray through these seven letters to the seven churches. Use your notes. Ask God's Spirit to help you to see tendencies, patterns, and any movement in your life away from obedience to Him. You know, I hope you don't let messages just go in a notebook and go away. You know what I have to do? I have to get my own notes down. I had to do that this week and say, I was having difficulty one day. I was kind of stumbling along in my prayer time. I was having a hard time praying for some people. So I went on, I said, I'm going to get my notes and see what I said and track on that. And immediately it helped me to focus and get right into some praying, and my mind wasn't jumping everywhere. And I'll tell you, the older you get, the more places it can go. You got more to think about. More's happened. So I'm saying use these seven churches periodically with your notes as useful spiritual inventory. I say in the second place, or actually now I've got an interrogatory for you, question. Am I captivated in my mind, soul, spirit, heart, and body by the possibilities of the Christian life? Do I want to experience God? Do I have a true concern for His glory and His enjoyment of God? Lukewarm people on this issue are clueless. They think it may mean just showing up for church. Oh, you mean just come to church next week? No. I'm saying that God, you are God absorbed in your life. There is nothing that you, this is where you want to be going, that there's nothing that you do or think about that you do not relate to God, that God is the very heart of everything, with all these simultaneous responsibilities you have in life. That's where we want to go. Now, it's a journey. You know, this is something that you have to do, work at every day of your life. I got an illustration of it Friday night. We went to graduation, high school graduation of our niece and nephew. About an hour and a half, hour and 40 minutes. A lot of names. I didn't know anybody but two of them. And Beth and I both were riding home Friday night. We had both noticed the same thing. That what had happened that entire evening was what was not said. Oh, they had the poems and pieces, the salutatorian and valedictorian and that kind of thing, and in praise of the human spirit, and you are the hope for tomorrow, and that kind of thing, and went through the accolades and all of this. You know what was missing? Not one time was the name God mentioned in the whole evening. Well, what about this? I say to you that that, in a way, really represents more of life than we may realize. And the killing effect of that, here's the effect of that. It's saying that God is not important as you look to the future. It is. It is. Now, I'm not saying that therefore you shouldn't go to public school because of that. I don't take that. You have to. If you want to take that position, you got to get out of the world. Because this is the world. That's what the world's telling you all the time. That's what I'm trying. Point I'm trying. The whole world system. It just so happened we were in one of its celebration moments. But what it was saying is that young people, God is not important in the way you're looking at your future. Your drive and initiative, and they even use this, you are the master of what, your soul, I mean, the master of your own fate. I groaned. Oh. Now, here's my point, though. So you've got to counteract that. You've got to be counteracting that. And I think that some are spiritually lukewarm. It's the old frog in the kettle thing. And here's how it happens. You go on in life and people out there aren't dinging on your Christian faith. They're not standing up in place and saying, Christianity is a fraud. You need to get out. You need to come with us. And whatever. You get that. But it's just life and God is deleted. So what's the effect of it? It isn't really necessary. We can live, love, eat, go through life, retire. God? Makes you feel good. I'm saying that we, as God's people, have to constantly resist our culture's attempt to marginalize and even exempt God from the way we think about life, the way we think about eternity. I want to say one final thing. Overcomers, therefore, keep their ears to the ground of God's word. This keeps their vision clear and the hopes alive. The Holy Spirit's work is to shine the light of the truth upon Jesus Christ, to make Christ larger in our life, and we need to be open to God's word so to understand its significance and how our destiny is shaped in response to His word. This is why a life in the Word and a truth-dense environment at Baraka is so important. It's why we work at it all the time. During the week, in Sunday school, Vacation Bible School, wherever the ministry is, CIC, Children's Church, care groups, you name it. Even when you get together around a pool or something, you just got to keep the atmosphere truth dense because the world is trying to pull you out of it. Are we connecting? Do you see where lukewarmness, how it can come in? And do you want to talk about it? Anything you want to say? Jim's got something. All right. 4a. Okay.
That's the word scares me because we know that there are organizations such as the Mormons who believe that they are going to be gods, sharing his authority. So that word kind of doesn't resonate well with me.
What, sharing the...
Well, the word authority, I mean, I don't understand how I can share. It's not me because...
It's amazing. I Well, I mean, don't count yourself out yet.
But for the sake of truth, it alarms me to use words that can be misunderstood by others.
And you know, and I'm glad you said that. That's all the better reason why we need to use them. Words that shock us, rattle us.
Well, maybe you can put that in perspective for me.
To share his authority... he said, you're going to sit with me on my throne, authority. I'll give you other places. He said, I'm going to, 5 cities, 10 cities. I'm going to give you rulership. He's delegating it to us. Now, that is not the same to say, I'm going to get you, James, because you look like you've got a thought on that. He isn't saying that you're equal as persons, but you can share. You got something, James?
My question is...
Oh, you got a question. I thought you had a...
But this
is
right here.
All right.
Is this a word authority the same as the authority given to the apostles? Like, the
Exousia, yeah, Matthew, and the last, all of delegated authority where...
That's the word.
Yeah, he's...
Authority. Yeah.
No, we don't become little gods, but we get delegated authority, which will be the means by which we can... bring honor and glory, put a floodlight on Christ by virtue. Yes. I think it's that kind of thing. It's delegated authority to which he's given. Yes, Ron?
Changing subject,
all right. I'll tell you what he's saying because I know you can't hear him in the back. That fan is on, we can't hear. Okay.
To thinking it's a shape up, repent, discipline verse. And tonight, I guess I may have heard it before, but the second view, I'm having a hard time giving up because it looks like these are the things that are, and we're about to study the things that are to be. And while I see the shadowing of the wedding to supper is there,
yes.
I don't want to completely let territory people like them off the hook because discipline and more discipline and sin of the death even does happen.
Yeah. Yeah, Jerry, what he's saying, I'm saying Jerry because he's sitting way back there. Jerry, what he's saying is he's having a hard time being broken loose from the view that Revelation 3:20 is speaking of an invitation to restore your fellowship with Christ now, and doesn't want to lose that. Actually, I think the third interpretation allows you to maintain that, but yet it does carry it over into the anticipation of the diaknos, because the fellowship enjoyed here is only increased by virtue of this. I mean, the rewards as a result. But I won't try to talk you out of that number view number two there. It's there is overlap. What else we have? We're getting it? All right, now you're ready. You know where we are now. We're right on the threshold of chapter 4. You've earned your right to go into the rest of Revelation. See, everybody else wants to start Revelation 4. Oh, forget all these churches. Hey, let's get down to all the mark of the beast and all that. Now, you have purchased your ticket to the remainder of the book. And we will begin, Lord willing, next week in Revelation 4 and this, the throne in heaven. I mean, this gives you goosebumps. And this is as good as it gets in describing I can't get into next Sunday night's message stuff. Read it and get the pump primed and get yourself ready, and let's see what God shows us in that way. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, thank you.